Amen.
Am I on? Oh. I think I can't tell. It's behind me.
Oh,
okay.
Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to see you after this wonderful weekend that we had together, and it was truly a blessing for me. I appreciate all of your kindness, but I have to say it was a mutual blessing. It always is, and I'm raring to go back and be a blessing to my church as a result of having spent time with you. So praise the Lord, and welcome to those of you that I've not seen yet. Looking forward to getting to know you a little bit during our dinner. So I guess it is time for us to break open the Word of God and dig in and to rally around His truth. So I would ask if you take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. We've heard it read for us already, verses 1 through 5, so I won't read it again. But while you're turning there, I want to talk about the gospel this morning. To some churches, it's kind of novel, but I know it's not here. I want to talk about the gospel in a way that perhaps you've not thought of the gospel before, maybe not quite in a while. I want to speak to the condition of being right with God or having our sins forgiven as a prerequisite to anything else in life. The gospel speaks of being delivered from darkness into light, as you know, and the Bible teaches that such a salvation is the most important thing that can ever happen in a person's life. The unbelieving world, of course, sees it differently. If they ever considered the issue of salvation for themselves, it's not their primary concern, but merely as a means of achieving what they believe to be of greater importance. And you might be thinking, well, what could be of greater importance than salvation? Well, good health, or a great amount of wealth, companionship, a pain-free life, hassle-free life. Not altogether different, really, from the prosperity gospel, which sees salvation as the clear way to health and wealth and prosperity. So the motive to be saved is to have what I want. Much like those false disciples in John chapter 6 who wanted to establish Jesus as their king after he fed the 5,000. They certainly believed that he could meet their every need. They thought, well, if he could feed 5,000 people just with a handful of fish and a few loaves of bread, just think what he could do for us. Well, let's get him. But seeing ease and comfort in life is not what Jesus had in mind when he invites a person to take his yoke upon him because his burden is light and he will give rest. Now, Jesus' promise of rest to those who surrender to him is the promise of salvation. People no longer need to try to secure acceptance from God by their own works, which is an impossibility. He did the work for them. It's done. They need to trust the work of Christ. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, we know that this is what Jesus, writer of Hebrews, talks about the rest that we have entered because of our faith in Christ and the rest that is yet to come for the people of God, which is, of course, our glory. And how are we to meet the world's unrest? That is, people's pain and turmoil and grief, their confusion about life. Well, God would have us to meet it with the gospel, with evangelism. Not necessarily trying to give relief to people's unrest or even use the Bible in ways that will help people have an easier go of it. No, rather, it is to preach the gospel to them that God might save them. We help people to deal with their chaos in their lives, not by giving them organizational skills or a good agenda, but it is to preach the gospel. For only God's word can create order out of chaos. Now, this morning, I want to show you that Jesus taught that the most important need that a non-Christian has is to be right with God. We talked about this whole week how the Christian's need is to be right with God. This morning we talked about the unbeliever. And more important than anything else that a person might possibly think, it is important that he is right with God. And I want to prove that to you with Mark 2. So if you have your Bibles in your turn there, you have heard it read ably. Let me say just a few words of introduction. The importance in Mark 2 is to understand the gospel and believe it. It's about the importance of having a relationship with Jesus Christ as the first order of importance. It is a passage that raises lots of questions in our minds, and I hope to answer all of them before our time is up. Questions like these. Is it possible for someone, a criminal, for example, to believe in Jesus, become a true disciple, and be genuinely free while at the same time serving a life sentence? Is it true that those who are prosperous in this world and have everything they want and deny Jesus are not genuinely free at all? What is Jesus to us or to others? Why do people follow him? Why do you follow him? What is the reason that we should tell non-Christians that they should consider following Jesus, abandoning everything and following Christ? Do you think that God is you could bargain with? It's a great question. Maybe you'll agree to follow him if he gives you what out of life. If he gets you out of this predicament. Oh, you promised to go to church every Sunday. There's a lot of people who think that way, actually both inside and outside the church. And so we're going to answer these questions at least indirectly by the time we're finished. So the context, are you ready? The context before us is about how four men who had great determination and ingenuity, and they managed to introduce Jesus to their paralytic friend while Jesus was busy preaching the gospel in a room crowded with listeners. And when they discovered that there was no way that they would be able to walk through the front door and into his lecture hall with standing room only, they climbed up on the roof, they removed a section of it, and they lowered him down to see Jesus. They rigged his mat, perhaps with ropes, and they calculated just where through the roof they needed to go to get this man right in front of Jesus and not wind him up in some other place in the room. These men were determined to do whatever it took to bring Jesus and their friend together because they believed that Jesus could heal him. That's what they believed. And we may safely assume that this is what they wanted, for Jesus to heal their friend. This is the same thing that the paralytic wanted as well. This assumption really comes from a natural reading of the text. There's nothing in the passage that suggests, for instance, that the paralytic didn't want to be there, or that he'd been wallowing self-pity and annoying his friends to the point where they had had enough and forced them, or they forced him rather, to go see the great healer. No, they didn't force him. He wanted to go see Jesus. He wanted to be healed. Nor is there anything that suggests that the four friends were not interested in carrying him to this event because they were skeptical of Jesus' abilities and that this paralytic somehow twisted their arm and made them bring him. We read that Jesus comments on their faith and in his ability to heal here in the text. But neither is there anything in the passage that suggests that the paralytic wanted to go for any reason other than simply hearing Jesus preaching. You see, there's nothing in the text that suggests that he wanted to go for no other reason but to hear Jesus preach. If that were the case, he didn't have to see Jesus. He could have gotten within earshot of him. But the passage stresses the point of seeing Jesus. Actually, it's more precise to say that he needed to be seen by Jesus, hinting more at being healed. Now, this passage screams of a desperate man who wanted to be made whole by Jesus. It focuses on his paralysis, on the tenacity and determination of his four friends. Even the positioning of this account within the opening chapters of Mark supports this. It is placed not at the beginning or in the middle, but at the end of a series of healings in chapter 1. So that by the time we come to this event in chapter 2, Jesus already has gained a reputation as being a great healer. Which is why, once again, this man wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to be healed. Now, maybe we can get a little bit of a sense of the state of mind of this man and his four friends. Think about the four friends. My guess is that they were, as I've already stated, desperate. The passage doesn't actually say that, but it points to desperate acts. Who would tear apart someone's roof just to get into a room? I mean, that's pretty desperate. Maybe most people would just simply follow Jesus to the next event or wait till he was finished and came out the door. What about the paralytic in this true story? How did he feel? Again, we're not told in so many words, but he was part of the plan, for sure. Maybe he was the brains behind the dismantling of the roof. Surely he was somewhat anxious to see Jesus face to face to be healed. Would anyone doubt that he would have been excited at the prospects of walking again? I don't think so. Some people are born with paralysis, and others become paralyzed sometime during their lifetime, either through illness or accident. Which is worse? Who can say? On the one hand, the one that is born disabled doesn't know what he's missing and maybe can pass through life a little easier than he could if he were to have become disabled later on in life. But he still longs to know what it must be like to have the use of his limbs, to see that they were intended for something more than just hanging there. On the other hand, the one who becomes disabled later on in life, well, at least he had some time to use his limbs before they became inoperative. But then again, he knows what he is missing, and he misses it greatly and finds adjusting to a new way of life extremely difficult. Not having been in either situation, I cannot speak intelligently on the matter, but my guess is that both are truly difficult situations to experience. We don't know if the paralytic in our passage was born that way or became that way later on in life, but no matter how he arrived at his plight, the prospects of being whole again, of having certain physical abilities restored to him, must have been overwhelming. Must have been like a dream about to come true. Perhaps he thought, how better life would be if my body could do what it was meant to do. Think of all I could accomplish with the use of my legs. Life would be worth living outside of a mat. Paralytic then went to the right man for the job. He went to Jesus, the great healer. By this time, Jesus had gained the reputation for being this miraculous healer, healing people and even casting out demons if need be. And if anyone could give this man his greatest desire, it was Jesus. Well, then, we can deduce safely that the paralytic planned on getting an audience with Jesus so that he might be healed, and that he was desperate enough to try anything to make that personal encounter with Jesus possible. Can you imagine then what he and his friends must have thought after much planning, some pretty bold moves, and managing to set the paralytic right in front of Jesus when Jesus didn't heal him? As we said, whether or not this man ever had full use of his body, we don't know. But the fact that he would never have what the world considered to be normal, well, life would be difficult for him. He considered what it must have been to be normal and wanted to be healed by Jesus Until Jesus came to town, he thought it was impossible. Now Jesus is here. It's possible. And in fact, he thought at that very point when Jesus looked at him, it was going to happen. For the first time, there was a spark of hope. Then came the planning, then the trip to that house. Then upon discovering that there wouldn't be any way to get in, they wouldn't give up. They wouldn't be defeated after coming so far. And that was not an option. No, they would find a way in, even if they had to dismantle the roof to do it. And once they did, and they put this man right at the feet of Jesus, against all odds, and Jesus even acknowledged their faith and looked at him with a smile and began to open his mouth. Oh, the flood of thoughts that must have filled the paralytic. This is it, he must have thought. I made it. After all this time, who would think that I could be whole again? I almost didn't come. I almost saw this whole plan as some wild fantasy and dismissed it, but I didn't. And now I'm here in front of the great healer, and he's about to make me whole. Well, I don't know if you really thought that. Somewhat apocryphal. Just then, the words that came out of Jesus' mouth were this: Son, your sins are forgiven. What was he feeling at that very moment? What was he thinking? What would you be feeling and saying to yourself at this very moment if you were he? What? What do you mean my sins are forgiven? Thank you very much, but I came to be healed, not to have my sins forgiven. Not that I'm not grateful for that. Thank you very much indeed. But what about my paralysis? What about my walking again? What about being whole? Again, the passage doesn't tell us what he was thinking or what he was feeling. And it's not a good practice, by the way, to speculate on those areas where the Bible is silent. But maybe he was at that very moment a little disappointed and a little saddened. We just don't know. What we do know is this, okay? We do know this. He came to be healed, and instead Jesus forgave him of his sins. That's what we know. What we also know is that this man learned some great lessons this day. And they're what the Holy Spirit has for us to learn as well. So, let's learn them together. There are at least four, maybe five. I haven't decided yet. The greatest thing that can ever happen to a person is that God forgives him of his sins and gives him new birth. That's the first one. The greatest thing that could ever happen to any person is that God forgives him of his sin and gives him new birth. That is greater by far than anything else. As far as the Lord and Savior is concerned, it is more important to be right with God than to be at odds with him and live what the world might call a normal life. It is more important to have God's pardon than to be without it and walk again. Surely that is what the paralytic learned that day. What is better than being physically sound and healthy is to be holy and blameless before a holy God and know that you will never experience his wrath, because his saving love and great inheritance in glory awaits you. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that what matters most in life is that a sinner receive eternal pardon and forgiveness from God rather than receive his sight or hearing or the use of his limbs. A person standing before God is more important than a person standing. Why is this true? Well, consider what it means to be reconciled to God. The rest of Scripture tells us that to be reconciled to God means that he has placed to your account, or imputed is the theological term, the saving work of Jesus Christ, so that his work, which is the only work that God accepts, is as if you yourself had performed it. When you stand in the work of Christ alone, the Lord accepts you. You are now justified. You are God's son and God is your father. He's no longer your judge. It means that God has obligated himself to you as your covenant God to work in you and finish in you the salvation that he began. It means that you now have God's Holy Spirit living in you, conforming you more to the image of Christ. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. But he will fight for you. He'll protect you. He will guide your life so that it will be honoring to him. And you will be a benefit to all who are around you. It means that you live for God. You do his will for his pleasure until your work is finished and God brings you home to himself. Now, that is not, if that is not worth more than your greatest desire come true on this temporal earth, I don't know what is. Is it not better to be right with God with problems in life than to be problem-free in life and at odds with God? It is better, Jesus once said in Matthew 5, to go to heaven maimed than to hell whole. What he was getting at is that it is better to go without things in life, even good things, if they would keep you from a relationship with him. To have all of your greatest desires at the expense of a relationship with Christ only means that you go to hell happier. But you still wind up there. Jesus, you remember, asked this penetrating question on another occasion of what possible good is it if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Remember that? I think that this lesson is important to understand because there are so many people today who come to Jesus not to be saved from the wrath of God to come, not to have a personal relationship with a holy God, but to have a better life. The thinking is, if I follow Jesus, then he'll make my pain go away and fix my marriage and change my husband, give me an obedient children, give me a good paying job. But this is not true. This is not the reason we should come to Christ. Jesus himself warned anyone who might want to follow him that there is much persecution awaiting. Woe, he would say. Think about the cost before you follow me. The world hated him and the world will hate his followers. No question about it. That he came to bring a sword to the family, divide father and daughter, mother and son, which means that true followers of Jesus will love Jesus more than family and will even find persecution from family if they should choose Jesus over. That receiving Jesus will in some ways make life even more difficult. Friend, the Bible does not invite us to follow Jesus so that all our troubles will go away, that we will have a better life on this earth and enjoy prosperity. It teaches that to trust Jesus, if we want to be right with a holy God, have our sins forgiven, enjoy peace with God, represent him as long as we live and enjoy a great inheritance in heaven someday, we need to trust Christ. So I say again, the greatest thing that can ever happen to a person is that God forgives him of his sin and gives him new birth. Number two, Jesus' mission was to preach the good news to sinners, and it should be ours as well. Jesus' mission was to preach the good news to sinners, and that should be our mission as well. The good news is what it means to be reconciled to God, which we have just described and which Jesus has just accomplished in this man's life. This is what he preached, himself and how people need to follow him. Beloved, we must follow his lead and preach the same message. It's true that Jesus did quite a bit of healing, but those miracles were only to prove to people that his ministry and his message were true. They were nothing in and of themselves, you see, and had no redeeming value without the accompanying gospel message. Miracles in the Bible are not what save people. They were meant to lend credibility to the saving message of the miracle worker. Jesus' mission was to preach the gospel. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll see that the focus clearly on preaching the message of the gospel, and it is not on healing. We read in chapter 1, verse 14, which is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. Verses 38 and 39, and he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is what I came to do. And he went through Galilee and preached in their synagogues and casted out demons. And now in chapter 2, we read in verse 2, he was preaching the word to them. This was Paul's mission as well. He states in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And that should be ours as well. So I say again, Jesus' mission was to preach the good news to sinners, and it should be ours too. But someone says, does God ever want us to be interested in people's physical condition, whether it's paralysis or poverty or illness? Well, that leads us to the next lesson. Number 3, addressing an individual's physical conditions should be a means of achieving our mission to preach the gospel, and never an end in itself. Addressing an individual's physical condition should be a means of achieving our mission to preach the gospel and never an end in itself. Make no mistake, Jesus was interested in the spiritual condition of this man primarily. Someone might remark, but if we read on in the chapter, we see that Jesus does in fact heal him. Well, yes, he does, but read carefully. His purpose in doing so was to prove to the Pharisees that he had the ability to forgive sins and that he was God. We might expect then that they were skeptical, calling him a blasphemer, so he goes on to heal the man physically in order to show that he had the ability also to forgive sins. But again, please notice that nowhere in these verses, in verses 1 through 5, is there any indication whatsoever that Jesus was prepared to heal the man. There is no indication in verses 1 to 5 of that. Nowhere. It's not until we get to verse 6, which really introduces another dimension of the context, that we see that Jesus did heal, but only secondarily. One wonders if Jesus would have healed this man if the Pharisees weren't there to accuse him of blasphemy. We don't know. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that Jesus is not interested in a person's physical condition. Quite the contrary. He is the one in charge of it all. Remember what the Lord said to Moses in Exodus 3:11? Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing? Or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Rhetorical question. The answer is yes. Jesus is so interested in an individual's physical condition that he promises those who follow him that they will receive a new glorified body in heaven someday. It doesn't get any better than that. But the good news of the gospel is not about immediate physical prosperity, as we pointed out already. Those in John 6 discovered this when, after they had witnessed Jesus feeding 5,000 with only a few loaves of bread and fish, they wanted to make him their own personal God, set him up as king. Messianic expectation was very high in the first century. Their thinking was that Jesus would be there to meet all of their personal selfish needs at any given moment, like a glorified divine genie. We just rub the lamp and we get what we want. It was not until Jesus explained to them that he demands their lives, their allegiance, and that life is of a true disciple of Jesus is rough, and that they no longer followed him as a result of that. They left. John 6:66, probably one of the saddest verses in the New Testament. If you're a follower of Jesus, then as an ambassador, you too must be interested in people's souls. And when it comes to their physical conditions, it is completely right and godly to lend a helping hand. It is right and praiseworthy to help the godless of this world who are suffering physically. But it would be quite wrong and even sinful and a great misuse of the Lord's time that he has allotted to you if you make helping people physically an end in itself. The reason is because it doesn't lead to the greatest goal, the greatest end, We are not interested in making people happier on their way to condemnation on the broad road. Acts of charity, they need to be followed up with the preaching of the gospel, because only receiving the gospel leads to the greatest goal, a relationship with God and the promise of eternal life. Do you really think that Paul's command to us in Romans 12:8 to be at peace with all men was just for the sake of being nice? No, I don't think so. Paul said that the goal is so that people will be brought to conviction. This is how he says it in verse 20. For by doing so, that is returning good for evil, you will heap burning coals on their heads. The idea is that if we return good for evil on those who persecute us, God may use our acts of kindness to convict them that our message is true, and bring them to true repentance. That expression about coals on the head, most commentators think that it has to do with repentance. It is a form of contrition. So persecution then becomes our platform from which to preach our message. The good news is the focus. Jesus' command to his followers in Matthew 5:16 to let your light so shine before others, which comes right after his admonition to us to receive persecution well, was for a specific purpose. It was not just to be nice or easy to live with, but that we may see your good works, that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. We ought to be good Samaritans, absolutely, but for the purpose of showing people how merciful and compassionate our great God is, and that the little help and relief that we're able to bring someone is simply a taste of something infinitely better that they can obtain through Jesus Christ alone. If we have it within our means to ease someone's pain, help an individual back on his feet, on a steady course in life that is responsible and lawful, we should do it. But not for the sake of just doing it, but because it makes us feel good, which is really a selfish motive. We should do it for the sake of Christ and for the golden opportunity to preach it to those that we help. That's what it means to love God and neighbor. And as we help them, we say, I've given you some physical rest. It's been my pleasure. But Jesus can give you ultimate rest. The peace and joy that you have from your renewed situation is just a small taste of something infinitely better to come. And that can be yours if you come to Christ for forgiveness of your sins, just as any pain that you suffer is but a foretaste of something infinitely worse if you don't come to Jesus and repent. There's so much that we can say and so much hope that we can give in these situations. People will go to great lengths for relief and rest from their earthly physical conditions or surroundings, even tear off roof shingles or worse. They'll try anything to achieve relief, even come to a man of God or a woman of God thinking that he or she has some kind of special connection with God. These men and the paralytic came to be healed, and yes, they had believed that Jesus could do it, but were they looking for reconciliation? There's no evidence of that. You see, the people that Jesus calls us to minister to are under the mistaken impression that if they have what they desire, well, then all will be right with the world. I mean, if Jesus can give me that, well, then I'll trust him. If only my wife could leave the guy that she ran off with and come back to me, I'd be happy. Or live happily ever after. If he could work it out that I'd have the use of my legs and people would respect me and not feel sorry for me, I would be happy with that. If Jesus could get me out of prison and give me my freedom back, then I could be somebody someday. And if he could just give me half the energy I had when I was 30 years younger, I could enjoy life. As ambassadors of a living hope, our mission to those who are in what they would consider to be a bad way listen very carefully, is to minister the word to them. And the way we do that is this, according to what we've learned from Jesus here. It is first to convince these dear, misguided people who think that they are in such terrible, dire straits that their situation is, in fact, actually much worse than they think. That's right. That having what they desire and long for would not change their status before a holy God. They would still be in a desperate way. The paralytic man of Mark 2 may have been under the mistaken impression that if he had his legs back, all would be right with the world. He would be happy for the rest of his life. He'd have his identity back. Purpose and meaning would be added to the rest of his life. He would have the ability to work and be somebody. And Jesus taught him that he had a greater need. In fact, the greatest need. Greater than to walk again. And that greater need would not be solved by having his legs healed. So I say again, addressing an individual's physical condition should be a means of achieving our mission of preaching the gospel and never an end in itself. This message is really the most exciting and hopeful message anyone can hear, especially those who endure lifelong paralysis. It is the greatest message that anybody could ever hear, especially those who endure lifelong paralysis. The reason is simply because the one who receives the gospel comes to an understanding that the meaning of life is not bound up in physical abilities, but rather in one's relationship with God. Life as he knows it may have come to an end, but that is a good thing because when you become a follower of Jesus, a new life begins. The old has passed away, the new has come, Paul says. The purpose for life in Christ is not whether one has a house or a job or freedom or the use of one's limbs. No. Life begins when you become a Christian, no matter what's going on all around you or what's happening to you. How hopeful is this message to people who are truly paralyzed indefinitely with no hope to live what people call a normal life? How hopeful is this message to the terminally ill who have nothing to look forward to but a short, bleak existence and premature death, so they think? How hopeful is this message to many of the elderly, sentenced, as it were, for the rest of their lives to a wheelchair and having to depend on others for their care? Oh, there is such great hope for all of them. A certainty that their lives can begin anew in Christ, whether or not they ever are delivered from their physical conditions. In Christ, there is the promise of a new body someday that will never quit. And until then, Jesus' followers become vessels of righteousness in the hands of the Master, who will use them to bring about his perfect will for the ages. In fact, Paul does not tell us that God used... Paul does tell us, rather, that God uses the humble to shame the proud, right? You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the weak to shame the strong, the simple to shame the wise. What is equally as great is the hope that such a message gives to those who already are Christian followers and who have met with some disability or some debilitating illness. The worst imaginable could happen to them, the worst. Actually, would never be as worse as what they deserve, right? That Jesus saved them from. Keep that in mind. The most debilitating illness. And as a Christian, it simply becomes a new context in which to minister. You're all of a sudden given a voice that is louder than it would be had you not been in this condition. If you follow Christ, God has work for you to do always until he takes you home to be with him. No matter if you are confined to a wheelchair or a bed, whatever your physical condition may be. So often followers of Christ in these situations come to believe that they're no longer useful to the Lord because they cannot do what they used to. But we mustn't think that there's only one way to be used for the Lord's work. And of course, the Lord does not depend on our physical abilities. God will change your sphere of ministry like that. He may limit us physically so that we will be unable to minister effectively in one area, but quite able to minister more effectively in another area. What I'm trying to say is that God outfits us for the kind of work that He will have us to do always, all the time, until we go home to be with Him. I think it's more tragic when Christian followers, young or old, who find themselves in debilitating situations, complain that their effectiveness is gone, and that they all they have is their memories. It's truly pathetic, a pathetic thing when they begin to feel sorry for themselves. They don't seem to realize that the best time for any of Jesus' followers is always the present, where God's mercies are new every day. His grace is sufficient for the task. He is actively conforming them more and more to the image of Christ by His sovereign hand. Did Paul complain about the fact that he had become a prisoner in Jerusalem? As it turns out, that was God's way to ensure a safe trip to Rome. All expenses paid under protection of bodyguards, compliments of Rome. Did he ever complain when he was in house arrest? As it turns out, he had guards chained to him all the time. Who was really the captive? And we read in Philippians that he did a great work there. And many came to Christ because of his particular situation. Did he complain over the fact that he had a physical impediment to ministry, a thorn in his side? After he learned about how God's power is magnified in human weakness, we see in 2 Corinthians 12 that Paul boasted of his physical weakness because in his weakness there God magnifies his power. Our Lord was in some very painful situations, actually entered painful situations willfully. All right? These situations happen to us. We don't enter them willfully most of the time. He entered them willfully, willfully entered painful situations where he experienced severe torture during his passion. And we find his concern to be for those who were persecuting him and how he might minister to them. Pain was never an issue. Physically bound by nails to a cross was never an issue. While on the cross, he ministered to Mary, to John, to the thief on the left, on his left side. He remembered remained on the cross rather than come off the cross and call a legion of angels to wipe out his persecutors because he was to die for them. What a great context of ministry that these places of suffering and persecution become for God's chosen people. They're platforms for ministry, beloved. I believe that many times those who are in what the world would consider to be unusual, abnormal, or unfortunate situations in life are really some of the greatest places from which to minister, as they will make people stand up and take notice. Well, I said they may be five, but I think I'll leave it at this. Summary: the greatest thing that can ever happen in a person's life is that God forgives him of his sins and gives him new birth. The greatest thing ever. Number two, Jesus' mission was to preach the good news to sinners, and it should be our mission as well, our goal, primary goal. Everything else is secondary to it. Number three, addressing an individual's physical condition should be a means of achieving our mission of preaching the gospel and never an end in itself. And four, this message is really the most exciting and hopeful message anyone can hear, especially those who endure lifelong paralysis. You have something to say to those people from Mark 2. Let's be mindful of these lessons as we both evangelize the lost and live Christ before the world. Father, we are grateful for your goodness to us. We're grateful for the fact that you are so wise, that your ways are far above ours, and that your way would be the way of the cross. And we know that the only way to the crown is through the cross. And we are to pick up our cross, to be prepared to die even for Christ, should it be, as we live for him. Lord, we pray that we will be emboldened by this very simple but profound principle from Mark 2, that we would understand that it is so very important to tell people of their most important need, and that we help them to meet it before anything else, because we know that that is what they need to be right with God. And Lord, if it should be that there are those here today who are outside of a relationship with you, we pray that what was said today may minister to their hearts, that you will reach into their very soul with the word of God and have your way there, and that you may be pleased to grant faith and repentance. And for your redeemed own, Lord, we pray that we will continue to forge ahead, and we will refuse to look back, refuse to take our eyes off the prize, the upward calling of God, the better country, the celestial city, our home, where we will live with you forever. I pray that we would live in such a way as to not only believe that that is true for us, but that it would be reality for us even now, for your glory, for your honor, and for the benefit of your church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.